Well, we've made it through another Thanksgiving. I wonder what you were thankful for as you gathered around the table with friends and with family. You know, when I was a little kid, I was typically thankful for stuff, you know, some toys that I had or whatever. But the older I get, and I wonder if you're the same way, the more it is that what I'm primarily thankful for is people. Relationships, family, and friends that God has given me. To talk about those relationships, to talk about the love that we know amongst family, amongst friends, that's to talk about the things that I think concern us the most. But I do want to be realistic here. Relationships concern us most in more than one way. There is another way in which we talk about relationships. Probably the way we experience it most visibly, I think, is the AP top 10 of football teams or something like that. What's the relationship between various football teams? Well, what I want to suggest is actually we think about that kind of relationship, about the people around us all the time as well. How do I rate? How do I rank? How do I relate to the people around me? How do I rate amongst my peers in the office? How do I rate or rank with the other kids on the playground? What about even in the family? As I dealt with some this week, as I'm sure you all did too, over a long Thanksgiving break, as you deal with things like sibling rivalry. I mean, that's really all about a concern about how I rate, how I rank in the family. And it's everywhere. Yes, it's in the home. It's in office politics. It's in the church. Relationships, at least in the modern world, seem to be as much about competition and figuring out where I fit as they are about mutual concern. It seems to me that it is human nature to crave human relationships. Relationships of love, relationships of intimacy, and then to immediately put those relationships into a hierarchy and to measure ourselves by where we fall in that hierarchy. It's human nature. But is it Christian? This fall, we've been considering the sermons of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at what Jesus said, and this morning, we begin the fourth of five sermons that Matthew records for us by Jesus. And as we come to this fourth sermon, we come to a sermon that is actually all about relationships. Relationships inside the kingdom of God. More specifically, relationships inside the church. What we're going to see is that according to Jesus, in the kingdom of heaven, greatness, that is rank, is very much defined by your relative rank in relationship to others. Not how high you're ranked in relationship to everybody else, but in fact, how low. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 1526. 1526. Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read the first nine verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, a lot has happened since the end of the third sermon we looked at in chapter 13 and the beginning of this fourth sermon. In between these two sermons, the disciples have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king that God was going to send. And at least some of them have seen his transfiguration, have seen him in his glory. Now, at this point, they know the kingdom is coming. But they have no idea how it's going to come. In fact, they're quite confused on that point. They do not understand, even though Jesus has been telling them, they do not understand that the cross is going to have to come first. But what they do understand is that the kingdom is coming, and at the top of any kingdom is the king. And then comes everybody else. And so right here at the beginning of the sermon, what they want to know is, how do we rate Jesus? What's our rank? What's our relative status going to be in relationship to you, the king? We get you're at the top. More importantly, everybody else. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They ask. Now, instead of answering their question directly, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to launch into an extended discussion about relationships inside the kingdom. What should relationships look like? That's what we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks as we go through this sermon. But he starts right where they are, what they're wondering about greatness and about rank. And what he says is, first, the measure of greatness isn't high rank, it's low rank, it's humility. The measure of greatness is humility. That's verses 1-4. And then in verses 5-9, he says, second, you can see that this humility displays itself by a concern not for self, but others. So the measure of greatness is humility. That's first. And second, the concern of greatness is others. Let's unpack that. First, the measure of greatness is humility. Look back again at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, to set the scene, that Jesus and the disciples are back at Capernaum. They're likely in Peter's house, which was their home base when they were in kind of their hometown of Capernaum. And so it's quite possible, actually, that the little child that Jesus calls to stand in the middle of them is one of Peter's children. We know he was married and had a family. But whoever the child was, Jesus points to this little child and he says, unless you disciples change and become like little children, you're not going to even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be ranked there. Now, that immediately should raise for us the question, what is it about little children that possessing it qualifies us to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And people have pointed to all sorts of things because Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say explicitly here. And so people have pointed to the innocence of children. So unless you change and become innocent like children, or they've pointed to the faith of children. They've pointed to the way in which children just trust seemingly quite naturally. They've pointed to the dependence of children. But I think we've got to come back and notice that actually Jesus does not point to a quality of children. He points to a child. And he's, in doing so, he's basically pointing to what a child is. It's status. It's kind of place. It's identity in our world. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that children are characterized by humility. If you have some children of your own, you won't have needed him to. I mean, you know that already, right? You know, pride shows up early. None of us teach our children pride. We have to teach them humility. So he's not saying that children are characterized by humility. He's simply pointing out what children are like. Children are at the bottom of the social ladder. They are humble, objectively, whether they feel humble or not. That they are at the very bottom of the social ladder. And Jesus is saying, to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you are going to have to change. You are going to have a kind of humble willingness to take on that same bottom dweller status as children have. Now, I think this is a hard illustration for us as Americans. We live in a culture that doesn't put children at the bottom, at least in some ways. We live in a culture that idolizes children. We live in a culture that romanticizes children. I mean, just think about this for a moment. We have designed whole categories of automobiles just for kids. You know, the minivan. Right. I mean, that's what the minivan is all about. The minivan is all about being able to cart lots of children around in great comfort. We've added, you know, video screens in them now and their own personal cup holders. We're designing cars for children. We build massive theme parks for children. I personally love Disney World. I haven't been to Disneyland yet. But growing up on the East Coast, I mean, I love Disney World. I love going, but let's face it, I would never go to Disney World more than once unless I had kids. But because I have kids, I expect I'll be there many times. Right? They know that. We build these parks for children. What is this getting to? Well, I mean, as a culture, we increasingly center our families around children. The schedule of our families, the priorities of our families, the spending patterns of our families are determined by the needs of our kids, which leads to probably the basic point here, which is we largely have built our entire national economy around spending related to children. Their care, their raising, their uprearing, their education. We don't just love our children. We obsess over them. Now, of course, like all idols, when we idolize our children, we use our idols as well. We don't just serve our idols. We use our idols for our own ends. That, however, is a different sermon. But you can just think about that, you know, on your own. Well, I highlight all of that just to point out the huge gap between us and the disciples sitting here in this context. It wasn't like that in Jesus' day. It's not that children were not loved. They were loved. They were cared for. They were raised by their loving families. It's just that children weren't that important. In Jewish society, a child was totally unimpressive. No status, no say, no influence, really in anything that mattered. And everyone in that room, when Jesus said this, knew it. They knew what Jesus was talking about. Jesus says the disciples must change from their prideful, self-absorbed concern for high status to a willing acceptance of being no more significant in the world than a child. He's going after their pride. Why is pride antithetical, you know, opposed to entering the kingdom of God? Why is it that Jesus says here, you got to change, you got to get rid of that pride and instead become no more significant than a child in order to enter? Well, of course, we don't like pride because pride sets people above other people. Actually, we don't like it when other people are proud because it sets them above me. I'm not proud myself. I'm sure you're not either. Now, that's why we don't like pride. But is that why God doesn't like pride? I think actually pride is offensive to God. Because pride comes and demands its due from God. Pride comes to God in the language of I deserve. Pride comes to God with the attitude of, I have earned what you're going to give me. Pride in relationship to God is pleased with itself. Pride, of course, is, as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, is what the Pharisees brought to the kingdom. Pride at their own righteousness. Pride at being better than others. Pride in being good enough to be let in. But as Jesus has shown us again and again, there is nothing about entering the kingdom of God that admits of pride. The kingdom is received. It's received by faith as we accept a message that we didn't even come up with. As we accept a message that actually asks that we agree with God in God's verdict against us. Not his verdict for us, but first agreeing with God in his verdict against us. That we are sinners, that we deserve nothing. And then it's received simply by humbly accepting the fact that everything we need and everything we have, especially when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, well, we receive from him. He gives us what we need for the kingdom. The kingdom is not deserved, it is received. And therefore, there is no room for pride in the children of the kingdom. So that begs the question then, how do we turn? How do we change? As Jesus said, the disciples had to change. How do we change and humbly adopt this status, this identity of bottom dwellers? Of children. Well, it's got to start by gaining a clearer view of God and his greatness and his holiness. You see, the smaller God is in our minds, the more domesticated he is. Well, the bigger we are, the more impressive we become. When we begin to see God for who he is in all of his holiness, in all of his majesty, which is why we focused on this morning. Oh, then actually in staring at God more correctly, we begin to get a clearer view of ourselves. And what do we see about ourselves? Well, what we begin to see more and more of ourselves is we're not that. We're not impressive. We're not holy. We're not great. We're not self-sufficient. We're not omniscient. We are not good, like he is. Instead, what we begin to see is we're sinners. We're needy. You know, compared to each other, some of us look pretty good. But we're not the measure. He is. He's the measure. He's the standard. And when we look at him, we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. Ultimately, I think we need to stare at the cross a lot more. We need to think about the cross a lot more. For the cross humbles us. The cross beggars all of our pretensions. The cross of Jesus Christ leaves us speechless. Because standing there in front of the cross, there's no way I'm about to now tout my own accomplishments, tout my own credentials, tout to God how great I am. No, the cross humbles me. Because the cross reminds me of how bad my situation really is. That my sins were not just small sins. That my lack of being good enough was not just a minor problem. But that to deal with it, it demanded the death of God's own Son. The cross humbles me because it reminds me just how bad the situation is. But then the cross humbles me again because it shows me just how loved I am despite myself. That God would give His Son for somebody like me. Oh, you see, the cross humbles me coming and it humbles me going. There's just nothing but humility in the face of my sin and in the face of God's love as I stare at the cross. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder what it is that you are most afraid that people would know about you. The thing about you that your pride most wants to hide, most wants to cover up. You understand that God already knows that thing that you've been so successful at hiding from everybody around you. God already knows it. He knows all of it. He knows it far deeper than you even understand it. What is God's response then to this thing that your pride wants to cover up? Well, the scriptures tell us that He actually has two potential responses. James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friend, if you insist on minimizing your sin, if you insist on trying to clean yourself up first so that you can then commend yourself to God, know for certain that God will oppose you. God will not be pleased with that. God will not accept that. And He will bring the judgment that both your pride and your sin deserve. But if you will humble yourself, if you will become like a little child, accept that you've got nothing to bring, oh friend, then God promises to bring everything that you need. This is the good news of the gospel. That though we are sinners, though we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, and in fact everything to invite His judgment, God in His love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on our human nature, to live a human life perfectly, and then to offer that life as a sacrifice for sin. Not just sin in general, but as a substitute for you. If you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. That God gives grace to the humble. That God gives grace to those who are willing to admit they are nothing but sinners, and that they need nothing but grace. I'd love to talk to you about that more. Maybe if you came today with somebody, they would love to talk to you about that more. I'm going to be standing at the door in the back afterwards with nowhere to go. So if you would like to talk more about this, please do. Please come talk to me. Talk to the person sitting next to you if you came with someone. But don't leave today without considering this great good news of the gospel for the humble, for sinners like you and like me. Deal with this message today, even right now, sitting where you are in the pew. Friends, this is what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. A life of humble faith that shows the greatness of God in the gospel. The more we trust, the more we humble ourselves to depend upon God, the more we humble ourselves in receiving the kingdom by grace through faith, well, the greater God is seen to be. And who is it that shows us this best? Isn't it Jesus? Jesus is the picture of true greatness that we see right here. For what did Jesus do? Jesus humbled himself completely. He had equality with God, but he didn't count it as something to be grasped. He put it aside. He took on our nature. He took on the nature of a servant. And then he suffered the cross and endured the grave. Friends, all of this in Jesus magnified the greatness of God as Jesus entrusted himself to God. And so when we want to know what true greatness looks like, we look at Jesus, to whom God has given the highest glory, the name above all names. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus is the humblest in the kingdom of heaven. And it is as we follow him, humility before glory, cross before crown, suffering before joy, that we come to find greatness in the kingdom as well. In the kingdom of God, the measure of greatness, it's not high status, it's humility. But second, in the kingdom of God, the concern of greatness is not self, it's others. This is how humility is going to display itself. This is how humility is going to express itself, in a concern for others rather than self. Look in verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. In these verses, from verse 5 to 9, Jesus lays out positively and negatively what it looks like to be concerned for others rather than yourself. Positively, it looks like accepting one another. That's the point of verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Jesus actually isn't talking about children anymore. He's talking, and the language is a little clearer in the original language than it is in our English. But Jesus is talking about the disciples who've accepted this status of little children. He says, someone who's done that, someone who's accepted this status of being nothing more than a little child, and he's given up the rat race of trying to exalt himself above others and measure himself according to everyone else. And instead, such a person extends hospitality. Such a person welcomes other disciples. Doesn't compete with them, but welcomes them. And Jesus points out that brings with it a great reward, because to receive Christ's followers, he says, is to receive Christ. Now, here's the great irony of what Jesus is saying. In the world, and we all know this, in the world, greatness has a kind of distributive quality to it. To be associated with great people is to have, you know, something of their greatness kind of rub off on you and be associated with you. That's what name dropping is all about, right? It lets people know that we know important people, and therefore we get to bask a little bit in the reflected glory. It's why everybody likes to have the really popular people, the really important people, come to their party when they throw a party. Because when people who are more popular than you, when people who are more important than you come to your party, it lets everybody else know that, well, you know, you're with them. You share a little bit in their greatness. So if Jesus is king, If he's at the very top of the heap, then you want to receive Jesus. You want to welcome Jesus, because being with Jesus means some of his greatness rubs off on you. The point here is Jesus doesn't deny this dynamic of the distributive quality of greatness. He just turns this on its head. He turns it totally upside down. He says to his disciples, you receive me. You're kind of brought into a share in my glory when you receive my humble disciples, when you share in their humility. And of course, Jesus has already told us back in Matthew chapter 10 that to receive Jesus is to receive the Father who sent him. True greatness displays itself in its concern to accept, to welcome fellow Christians. So Hinson Baptist Church, are we characterized by welcoming one another, by accepting and receiving one another? This can be hard. Let's just not pretend, right? It can be hard. What causes us to not accept one another? And I'm talking to the members of this church. I'm talking to disciples, people who have formally committed to welcoming and receiving one another. But in practice, what makes it hard? Is it knowing that somebody had a past sin, a real problem? Maybe they were a drunk or an addict of some kind. Maybe they were an adulterer. Or involved in some other form of immorality that just really deeply bothers you. But now they've become a Christian. Does their past sin get in the way? What about current struggles? I mean, maybe you know that some of your brothers and sisters currently struggle with certain sin patterns, and you find those sin patterns distasteful. We won't talk about your sin patterns. You find their sin patterns distasteful. Do you find it hard to associate with them, to receive them? What about physical disabilities? What about mental disabilities? What about mental illness? What about just other kinds of difference in our body? It could be something superficial like skin color or age. It could be voluntary differences, like differences in our politics or differences in our style of dress or our taste in music. You could be offended at people who have decided to have tattoos and wear alternative forms of jewelry. Or you could be offended at people who have not chosen to have tattoos and wear alternative forms of jewelry. We're really good at making up differences and being offended at them. Being unwilling to accept someone because of something about them. Maybe it's a personality difference. Maybe it's their intellectual ability or lack thereof. Maybe it's their emotional expressiveness. Or maybe it's their lack of emotional expressiveness. What is it in you, just looking at you, that makes it difficult for you to accept somebody, to welcome somebody? You know, our willingness to accept each other in Christ because we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, this is perhaps the best test of whether or not we are a church truly following Christ, or rather just a clubhouse in which different groups have agreed to share space. What does it look like? What does it look like to accept one another? Biblical hospitality, what welcoming and accepting each other because of the gospel, is far more than just church picnics and dinner parties, though those are really good things. Now, biblical hospitality, receiving one another, means taking responsibility for each other. Taking responsibility for each other's physical and spiritual welfare. It means being willing to spend ourselves, to be inconvenienced for the spiritual comfort and the spiritual protection of one another. It means bearing each other's burdens. It means bearing with each other. In the ancient Near East, you would extend hospitality by breaking bread with somebody. You'd actually invite them into your home and you'd share a meal and you'd break bread together. To break bread with somebody meant you were declaring a cessation of all hostilities. You could not break bread with somebody and then raise your hand against them. This is part of what's going on in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate next Sunday. We are going to break bread together. We're going to publicly declare by sharing a meal that we accept one another, that we are at peace with one another. To share that meal and then to raise our hand or our tongue against one another. Oh, that is a grievous, grievous breach of Christian love. You get a real picture of biblical hospitality, of Christian hospitality, of Christians receiving and accepting one another in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. You can go after the service and read the ends of those chapters and see it. But honestly, I think we get a pretty good picture of it right here at Henson. I've been so encouraged as I've watched the Warmkas, a mature family, you know, been married for decades, four kids, one of our pastoral residents. I've been hugely encouraged as I've watched them invite Chris and Caitlin Marriage into their home, into their life. As Chris and Caitlin just sort of come and go in that family's life. And Chris and Caitlin, they just got married just a year ago. They're at least a decade younger than the Warmkas. Friends, that kind of inviting into the life is what biblical hospitality, receiving one another, looks like. I've benefited from this hugely. I've mentioned it before, but I think Bill Fransky was a wonderful model of extending biblical hospitality to me as a new senior pastor. He was chairman of the elders. And what did Bill do? And Bill started buying bicycles for my family, because, you know, Bill's really into bicycles. And Bill began to share his love of bicycles and riding with me and my family. And Bill began to invite me into his life and Chris's life. He accepted me. He brought me in to his life. I've been very encouraged as I've watched Marilee Sauter demonstrate a love and a concern for the college students. The way she's invited them into her home and inserted herself into their lives. Friends, that's receiving one another. I've been hugely encouraged by the way we as a whole congregation practice this with special needs adults. I don't think we have to go elsewhere to see what biblical hospitality looks like. We can see it right here happening in our midst at Henson Baptist Church. Henson, let's excel at it even more. When we welcome one another for no other reason than the gospel, we welcome Christ. And we demonstrate to a watching world that Christ is here. True greatness, positively, is concerned for others as we accept one another. But negatively, true greatness is concerned for others in a radical self-denial and repentance. That's what's going on beginning in verse 6. You see that but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Jesus is now drawing a contrast. He showed us what would happen when one of these little ones is welcomed. You get a reward. You get Christ. Oh, but when one of these little ones is caused to sin, the reward isn't Christ. The reward, as he goes on to say there in the rest of verse 6 and verse 7 and 8 and 9, the reward is judgment. That's the language of woe that he uses there. It's why it would have been better not to have been born, Jesus says. He describes the judgment there in verse 8 as eternal fire. He describes it in verse 9 as the fire of hell. And what he refers to again and again throughout this passage is this idea of something or someone causing one of these little ones to sin. That phrase, which we've got to use many words to describe, is actually a single word. It's the idea of a stumbling block, a scandalon. What Jesus is saying is that true greatness is willing to take radical steps of self-denial and self-repentance in his own life rather than be someone who trips up another Christian into sin. Now, Jesus in these verses gives a really nuanced understanding of temptation and sin. On the one hand, he acknowledges that in this fallen world, things that tempt us to sin are inevitable. They're going to come. It's what it means to live in a fallen world. And yet, despite the inevitability of that, no one's excused. It doesn't get us off the hook. In the end, we sin because we chose to sin. But what Jesus really introduces here in these verses is the acknowledgement that sometimes the agent through whom temptation comes is actually another person. And that agent is also responsible. So we can never say the devil made me do it. Now, we sin because we chose to sin. But rest assured, the devil will be held responsible for his role in tempting us. Likewise, Jesus makes really clear here, we can never say my friends or my family or my spouse or my boss made me sin. No, we sin because we chose to sin. And yet, if that temptation to sin came through their agency, they too will be held responsible. And all of this then leads Jesus to his radical exhortation in verses 8 and 9. Now, if you read verses 8 and 9 simply as talking about yourself and your own private deal, you've ripped verses 8 and 9 out of the context. Remember verses 6 and 7. He's talking about us dealing with our own sin in the context of its impact on the community, on the relationships around us. And essentially what he's saying here is rather than acting with callous disregard to one another, not caring how my sin will affect others, we're going to put others' interests ahead of our own. Jesus uses hyperbole to make this point, cutting off hands, gouging out eyes. He doesn't mean literally that you should do that. People in church history have taken it literally. You're hearing it from me. No. He's using an image to help us see what's going on. We need to radically discipline ourselves. Not just for my own sake, but so as not to be a stumbling block, so as not to trip up others as well. So practically, what does this mean? I'm going to give you five things very quickly. All right, five things. Well, some more quickly than others. First, it means we take all sin in our lives seriously. There's no such thing as private, victimless sin, sin that only affects me and no one else. There's no such thing as venial sin that doesn't matter too much. The Apostle Paul compared our private sin to yeast. And he said, look, yeast works its way through the whole lump of dough. That's the body, the church, the community we're a part of. We are inescapably social beings. It's how God made us, and doubly so in the church. My sin affects us. Your sin affects us. It affects our witness to the world. It affects the quality of our fellowship. It affects the purity of our love for one another. It affects the sincerity of our corporate worship. And so for our sake, I need to take radical steps of repentance in my own life. So brothers and sisters, pray for your pastor. Pray for all of your pastors, the elders. Pray that we would be the chief repenters in this congregation. Brothers and sisters, pray for yourselves. Pray that you would be right on our heels, competing with us for the title of chief repenter. Because your sin affects us, just as my sin affects us. Second, we realize that a stumbling block that tempts others to sin can be far more than just, you know, me physically doing something that tempts you, like, you know, taking you to some club that you shouldn't be at, right? That's one way, you know, to be an agent of temptation in somebody's life. But that's not the only way, and it's probably not even the main way we tempt each other. How do we become a stumbling block to each other? I think oftentimes it's not through even our actions. It's through our speech. It's through our attitudes, through our thoughtlessness, through our lack of concern, you know, pastoral care and concern for each other. We become stumbling blocks to each other because of our disparaging attitudes towards other individuals or groups within the church, or disparaging attitudes towards the leadership in the church. We become a stumbling block to each other when we refuse to forgive one another. We become stumbling blocks to each other when we're careless in our speech. You see, in all of these kind of attitudes and ungodly conversations, we have the opposite of welcoming each other. We have rather the callous, or maybe just merely the selfish, disregard of one another. And it becomes a stumbling block. It trips people up. The elders learned this the hard way just recently. Just recently, the elders really failed to care for one of the widows in the church. And I was at the front of the line. I was the one leading the way, not caring for one of the widows in the church. It wasn't callous. It wasn't malicious. But it was thoughtless. And it hurt. And our thoughtlessness towards this widow was like handing her an invitation to bitterness. It was like handing her an invitation to anger. It was like handing her an invitation to not forgive, or to think badly and disparagingly of her leaders. Our thoughtlessness was an opportunity to trip someone else up. And what did we need to do? Well, what we needed to do, what we have done, is repent. Ask for forgiveness. Trust in the gospel, even in our weak leadership. Brothers and sisters, we all need to learn that lesson. It's not just what we do, but sometimes it's what we don't do. Our lack of love that becomes a stumbling block to others. Third, we want to be careful in our exercise of Christian liberty. And this may be aimed more at the under 50 crowd. And I'm not going to develop it a lot. Paul really develops this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14, but he learned it from Jesus and he learned it right here. Christian liberty, you know, your liberty to see certain kinds of movies, or your liberty to drink alcohol, or your liberty to, you know, do whatever you have in your mind that's not immoral, it's a matter indifferent. Your liberty is never an excuse for putting a stumbling block in front of someone else. Fourth, repentance is costly. Repentance is costly. Jesus describes it as cutting off hands and feet, gouging out eyes. I think sometimes we think we can have our sin and our repentance too. We can't. I mean, that's what this image makes clear. We cannot have true repentance and our sin at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. If we will not be a stumbling block to others, if we will not be a stumbling block to ourselves, we're going to have to make hard choices. Certain opportunities given up, certain relationships let go, certain pleasures denied. It may well feel like cutting off hands and feet in order to repent. But friends, it's worth it. Notice what Jesus does there in verses 8 and 9. He basically calls us to a simple cost-benefit analysis. Two hands now, torment forever. One hand now, life forever. Do the math. Right? Do the math. It's pretty straightforward. Fifth, we depend on the gospel. We depend on the gospel. Jesus puts a really shocking cost-benefit analysis in front of us. But notice that he does not go on to say, if you cause someone to stumble, you're going to hell. And what he says is that you deserve hell if you cause someone to stumble. And then he exhorts us to cut off hands and feet. He exhorts us to repent. And he promises that repentance, turning away from sin and putting our faith in Christ, that this kind of repentance brings us to life. It brings us to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we may get there maimed. We may arrive with the scars and the wounds and the disfigurements of a long and fierce lifelong battle with sin. But Jesus promises that we will arrive. And do you know what we're going to find when we get there? There aren't any one-handed, patch-eyed cripples in heaven. Nope. You may arrive there that way, but there's not a single wound visible in heaven but His wounds. The wounds of the Lamb that was slain for one-handed, patch-eyed, crippled sinners like us. And He promises that He will wipe away every tear. And He will make us whole. And once again, we see Jesus, the measure and the concern of true greatness, Jesus Christ, who made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I'm just thinking about Philippians 2 here. Humbling Himself to death on a cross. Why? That we who trust in Him might be called His brothers, His sisters. That we who trust in Him might shine like stars in the heavens. And because of that, God has given Jesus an eternal glory. A glory that He's more than willing to share. A glory that He is more than willing to have rub off on you. Are you willing to humble yourself now, that you might relate to Him in glory then? Are you willing to receive Him now through His people with repentance, that He might receive you then? Friends, do the math. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would grant us the grace to repent of our pride, to turn from our callous selfishness, our desire to exalt ourselves. We pray that You would give us the humility to receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, receive You, to receive a kingdom. We ask that You would help us to know what this looks like. Not just once with a prayer prayed, a decision made, but to live this out as followers of the One who humbled Himself and so was brought to glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.